Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah and the Old Testament, chapter 36 and 37, 1 to 7. The Assyrians were the first pagan empire raised by God to chastise his own wayward people, Israel. And in the days of which we read in our chapter, the Assyrians were in the ascendant. Their empire had lasted nearly 250 years, longer than any of those empires that followed: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Rome was different, of course, and trailed on for a long time, but 250 years of the century between David and Christ, the millennium between David and Christ, the Assyrians had been in the ascendant in that land, raised by God particularly to punish and discipline his people. And since wicked King Ahaz, king of Judah, the wickedest king of Judah, also of Isaiah's day, a little earlier, since wicked King Ahaz foolishly courted the great Assyrian empire from Nineveh on the Tigris, and did so to keep Syria, distinguish between Assyria and Syria. Assyria was a great empire with its capital at Nineveh. Syria was a smaller country and still is in comparison with its capital in Damascus. And so wicked King Ahaz, fearing Syria from Damascus greatly, went further away to the great king of Assyria and asked him if he would keep the Syrians off his back. If I were to read some verses from 2 Chronicles 28, a few verses there, 28 and 20. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to Ahaz and gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace, if you please, and from the princes, and presented them to the king of Assyria, but that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Syria, Aram, have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they will help me. And turned his back upon his own God. But they were his downfall, of course, and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple, the rascal, and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem, and not to the Lord. In every town in Judah he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. And I'm saying here that since wicked King Ahaz courted the greater empire of Assyria to plead with their king to take Syria off his back, it was made all the easier for Sennacherib in his day, later than Tiglath-Pileser. Oh, it was made all the easier for Sennacherib in his day to come and attempt to swallow up Judah as well as every other kingdom within distance. However, Syria had not only Judah to deal with, that tiny kingdom to the west, not only them to deal with, that could have been comparatively easy in their backslidden state. Sennacherib had also Judah's God to reckon with. And Jehovah was not inclined at this particular time to let Judah be swallowed up. He was later on, as we know, and they went to Babylon. But that's another story. At this time, around 100 years before the time when the Jews were carried to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, God said, "Oh no, you can come and surround the city, but you're not getting in. You're not getting in." The day would come, of course, as I'm saying. And we have seen recently, have we not, the effects of that on the Judah of Jeremiah's day. That's what we've been reading on Sunday mornings. But not now, not now. You're not getting in here. And this is what happened then. And as you would have seen from the reading, it's an exciting story involving Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet. Judah, mind you, was all but captured by the Assyrians. They had traveled south from Jerusalem, round the side, and taken Lachish, you see, and were threatening the whole land, but not Jerusalem. The Assyrians had gone so far, conquering as they went, that they had to return from Lachish in the south to besiege Jerusalem, and they thought, now they'll take Jerusalem last. In fact, according to 2 Kings 24, 14 to 18, Hezekiah had sent to Sennacherib, apparently, admitting that he had broken a treaty with Assyria and offering him. Hezekiah did this, like Ahaz, offering the king of Assyria all the vast wealth of Jerusalem in gold and silver if he would stay away and leave the city of Jerusalem alone. Here, come and take all our treasures, but leave us alone. There is a secular prism which records Sennacherib saying about that he had shut up Hezekiah in the royal city of Jerusalem like a caged bird. That was quite true. But he didn't get into the cage. It's quite true that he had shut up Hezekiah in his royal city like a caged bird. It was then that the famous water tunnel was hewn, and some of you have walked through that tunnel with waters to your ankles or to your knees sometimes. It was then that this famous water tunnel was hewed out to preserve Jerusalem's water supply by diverting it within the city walls. And you can read of that. Well, let us read a few verses of it now. 2 Chronicles 32, and I read from the second verse. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that he intended, 2 Chronicles 32:2, and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they all helped. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water and starve them? They said. Then he worked hard, repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers in it, etc., etc., etc. That refers to that. When Sennacherib's commander-in-chief came to reply to Hezekiah's offer of the gold and the silver from Jerusalem, if he would only leave the city intact. The commander came and stood at a most significant spot, just where he could have cut off the city's water supply. And so with great bombast, Lord, at the temple in Jerusalem. That was why these pagan altars. The man misunderstood, you see, what they had done and what Hezekiah had done in removing all those pagan altars, the kind that I read a moment ago, Ahaz had planted at every street corner. These were to other gods, not to the God of Israel. And so the commander made a great mistake there. And therefore, Judah's Lord, you see, had not objected to the purge. The Lord wasn't displeased because they had cut off all these and removed all these altars, with the assumption that the Lord was helpless to stop it. The Jews must have laughed inwardly at that, even as they trembled at Rabshakeh's threat, the commander-in-chief's threat. They knew that was nonsense. The man's talking rubbish. And you would have thought that would have encouraged them not to be so afraid. The appeal he therefore proceeds to make must therefore have sounded somewhat hollow when he taunted them with the helplessness of their Lord. And the Lord in heaven heard that sneer, as we saw in the reading, and shall see again. The Lord in heaven heard their sneer, but the Lord, especially when Sennacherib added to his appeal that it was, and here he's so contradictory, is he, that it was the Lord, it was with the Lord's approval that they had come to attack and destroy Jerusalem. Well, is he on the Lord's side or is he against him? That's what we want to ask. The poor man was far more confused than he knew. However, one of the things the Jewish representatives were concerned about was that Sennacherib's commander was speaking to them in their own Hebrew language, and all the people, hearing him bawling his threats, would panic, because they would understand every word of what he intended to do. Hush, they said, hush, please speak to us in Aramaic, the language that came from the east, you see, for Aram, which is the other name for Syria and Assyria. Speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it. Oh, said the commander-in-chief, but it is the people I want to hear what I have to say, not only you, the leaders of the land. I want to draw the people and you, if you will, away from your king. I want the people to hear what I have to say. And so he shouted all the louder to the people, appealing them to them to defect from their king Hezekiah. Not to say from the Lord himself, as if the Lord would announce to the Assyrians his own downfall. Ridiculous. But you see, the whole speech was full of manifest contradictions. And to despise Hezekiah was one thing, but to cast such aspersions on the Lord as the commander-in-chief did, comparing him with the heathen gods of Syria would hardly impress a people who had been nurtured in the faith by good King Hezekiah. Although these men are standing there trembling, they knew that he was talking nonsense. Now, I see that George Adam Smith makes a great deal of this commander's cleverness, this Rabshakeh. But his speech to those who knew the Hebrew religion was simply a hodgepodge of contradictory nonsense. Here, you see, we find that when people take a particular line, especially a malevolent line, they're so anxious to frighten and disconcert their enemies that they are led very often into contradictions. An example of that was given just the other day. Men should remember what they said 10 years ago when so many things are found in Hansard or reported in the newspapers. You need a long memory if you're going to be a liar and a cheat. You see. And so, we find today political contestants speaking against each other and accusing each other in the vilest and the wildest terms, and sometimes they forget what they themselves had said earlier. However, the highlight of the encounter was this, as is often the case in highly dramatic situations of all sorts, that the people, advised by the king whom they trusted not to say a word in reply to the threats from Assyria, remained stolidly silent. Oh, there's a strength. So often there's a strength in silence. And people who panic don't understand it, that there's a strength in silence, even though inwardly you're trembling and afraid. There was a great silence. The people said nothing to his threats. And that must have puzzled the man. But having delivered his ultimatum, off he went. Nor, of course, would he have known how terrified Hezekiah's representatives were. They weren't going to admit to him that they were terrified. They just stood and looked and said nothing. And so he would have gone, not knowing how terrified they were, and the fact that they ran to their king with their clothes torn, as was the custom, of course, in the East in times of grief and sorrow. And Hezekiah, when they came to him, he tore his robes also, which indicates how absolutely terrified they all were. Now, you see, this is an interesting situation psychologically. This commander had got things all wrong. But, of course, at the same time, the Jews knew that the Assyrian army had all the military power in the world to overwhelm them, and they knew that they intended to break into Jerusalem and destroy it. That was their intention. They said so. Yet the Jews believed in the reality of their Lord. And of course, this is so often the situation, isn't it? It was so with our blessed Lord himself in Gethsemane. Now, we needn't be ashamed of such panic and fear. when at the same time we hold tremblingly a trust in the Lord. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, Father. Yet not my will, but yours be done. For yours is always not only the higher, but the best. You see? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God's word has revealed to us how human Jesus was in Gethsemane and on the cross? Do you take sufficient hold on that when you are tempted to be afraid and to panic? Jesus knew all that. What it was he feared, we are sure, because he was a brave man. It wasn't merely the physical suffering of the nails and the spear and the thorns. It wasn't even the psychological shame of hanging there as a criminal before the crowd. It was bearing our sins. That was what he tended to revolt against, being punished by his Father for all our sins. And so the revulsion was very, very great. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That came from an anguished heart, didn't it? Nevertheless, oh, be as afraid as you may, even almost to the point of disintegration. You scarcely know who you are and what to do and the rest. But don't forget the nevertheless. Not my will, but yours be done, O Lord, because you know best. Have you not been in circumstances when you really believed the Lord would bring you through, and yet you trembled as if you didn't believe it at all? That's the nature of true faith, you know. It doesn't exclude fear, but it conquers it. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the determination to stand in spite of it. Fear and even panic doesn't really invalidate faith, although of course it doesn't help it, we know that. But we're human, as Jesus was and is. And we need to remember that sometimes we're far too hard on ourselves because we forget our God. So off went the king to the temple of the Lord and sent his servants to the prophet Isaiah. Why didn't he go himself? Hezekiah's appeal to the prophet must have sounded infinitely pathetic when the leaders of the nation, the secretary and so on, home secretary or whatever he was, came to the prophet, because practically all that he and his courtiers could see was the threat and the proposed humiliation implied in this man's bumptious words that we read in 37. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be, says Hezekiah, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore pray for the remnant that still survives. But he's a little late, because Isaiah has already prayed, and as I was saying to the children, has been on the phone with the Lord. You see. And yet, they wanted to believe that the Lord was mightier than the king of Assyria. As if only they had believed that the king of Assyria was perfectly under the control of the Lord God Almighty in heaven, who indeed had raised Assyria to challenge his own people concerning their faithfulness, their faithlessness to their God. It was God who had raised Assyria, and if he had raised Assyria to chastise his people, then Assyria was certainly under his control and held by his leash. And they should have known that. And I believe there are many Christians in China today that are saying, but God is above these cruel men who have ascended and taken control of our land. God, our God, is above them all, and he will attend to them in due course. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Hitler didn't reign long, did he? 'Twasn't long before he was burned to a cinder. We need to remember that. And this is the state, alas, which we are too often in when crisis looms and we find ourselves set in a dangerous situation between the devil and the deep sea of God's everlasting mercy. Why do we dither between two such inexorably and implacably opposed forces? Does fear take away all our sanity and our trust in the ever-living God? Surely not. Surely not. But you see, there is Sennacherib and his bombastic commander. And there are these cowering Jews, including the good King Hezekiah himself. And in perfect and amazing and commanding contrast, this lone prophet, the vehicle of the authoritative word of God. God knew what he was going to do, and because the arrogance of this flunky of Sennacherib's is just so intolerable, what God will be swift and appallingly devastating as far as Sennacherib personally is concerned. His doom is writ. You see, you get an impression of that from the sheer positiveness of the prophet. No shilly-shallying here, no rending of clothes and mourning. He heard what the men had said from the king, and as if he had just been on the phone to the Almighty, which is perhaps the bare truth, he answered, "Tell your master, Hezekiah, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid of these blasphemous words. I have attended to this. It's all set. There's nothing in the world to be afraid of. Sennacherib himself will hear a report of trouble in his own country, and off he will go to be cut down by the sword of his son. Now you see, that's the uttermost of the story, which we don't come to until the end of chapter 37. But the immediate relief of the threatened siege came by another divine tactic recorded in verse 8 of chapter 37, which you may care to look at, and is explained in verse 9. And the truth is, you see, that the Lord, who as always is on the ball to attend to the needs of his obedient children, simply called the Assyrians off Hezekiah's back and gave the Assyrians another distraction for their pains. And although we are tempted to go on and complete the dramatic story today, we have enough in what we have read to point a very wonderful lesson for us all. The Lord is never defeated, even when he verily seems to be, as on the cross. He always knows what he will do to bring a resurrection to every death, to complete it and crown it. And often, it is an escape from rather than an escape out of death, so that we seldom plumb the utmost depths of sorrow and never as deep as our Lord. You see what I'm saying? Very often the Lord enables us to escape from death. But in our Lord's case, and in the case of those who have to endure terrible trials, they do not escape from death, but they escape through and out of it. That's the most glorious thing of all. In this case, there was an interim distraction to Sennacherib and his horde to relieve Jerusalem before God destroyed him completely at the hands of his own sons, as we see at the end of chapter 37. We'll look at that, God willing, next Sunday morning. But you see, the Lord is always on the ball to attend to his needy children. That is, if, as in Hezekiah's case, they are attending to him, attending to the Lord, and not going off after other gods. If we remain true to him and rest in him and trust in him, the Lord is on the ball to attend to us and protect us and bring us through. I am sure Isaiah would never have been so authoritatively prompt in the report of what the Lord had said to him. Nor would the Lord have been able to give his clear guidance to the prophet if Hezekiah had not been in a state of submission to the Lord. The key to this situation was the godly Hezekiah. For all his fear, he was a godly man. And that was the key to the situation. And God saw that he was leaning to him and trusting him, although he was terribly afraid. And the Lord honored his trust. Hezekiah had only been 4 years king when this happened. But 2 Kings 18, 5-8 tells us what a king he was. Oh, I must read a little of that as quickly as I can. 2 Kings 18 and 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Well, he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commandments the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him, etc., etc. You see? That's the secret of what happened to Sennacherib and his horde. And that surely tells us why the devil was so mad at Hezekiah that he sent Sennacherib and all his horde to threaten and frighten him. Because there is a price to be paid for obedience to the Lord. For the enemy of souls is not pleased when we go God's way. And we'd better know this before we go any further. I hope that dear Billy Graham is making that very, very plain every time he preaches. Not half a gospel, but a whole gospel. Sanctification as well as justification, and the cost of discipleship. How important this is. To be true to the Lord in any circumstances turns us, willingly or unwillingly, into soldiers of Christ. And we must take on his enemy. Or perhaps, to put it better, be driven to refer our enemy to his conqueror, Jesus Christ. But you see, we will only refer Satan to the Lord when we trust the Lord as master of every situation. And that was the weakness of Hezekiah and the leaders of the nation. And you see, that kind of trust involves nothing less. And this is the rub. That trust involves nothing less than a death to every self-effort. You cannot get away from the workings of this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for it is the sole engine of God's almighty power. All God's power resides in Christ's death and resurrection. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. And so, when we are in panic and in dread and in fear, we run into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he will bring us through to a glorious resurrection. Isn't it sad that it takes so much to do with death to self to engage the saving and sanctifying power of Jesus Christ? Is it sad? No, it isn't sad. It's sore, but it's not sad. It's glorious, but it's costly. It's costly. And I would be a fraud if I did not make that constantly plain, whoever likes it and whoever doesn't like it. That's the truth. Here's the truth. To be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to know his salvation is to be prepared to go into the depths with Christ and die to all but himself and emerge conqueror and victor. But those who know the thrill of Christ's victories in their lives would say that for all the cost, it is a glorious cost, infinitely worth paying. And you know, once you have come to that, once you have come through to know that all hope is in the death of our Redeemer, not only for justification, but for sanctification, for the life, the holy life of walking with the Lord, once one knows that, it takes away so much of the pain. What is it that Hebrews says, these words that I love about our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross of shame. Have you come through to that yet? You need to.